invite you to turn into your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and just to hold that spot there. This morning, if you are a YouVersion app user, there is a poll at the beginning of the app that you can partake in. We'll use it for illustrative purposes later on this morning. Don't worry, the information that is received there, the responses are completely anonymous, but will help us with our passage later on. So if you have YouVersion, please go ahead and begin following along there and fill out that poll. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul cautions that people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. Some people who are eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Those are a word for those who want to get rich. And so instead of wanting to get rich or pursuing riches, we're to pursue godliness instead of financial gain, which will lead to true contentment, true riches. But what about for those who are already rich? Not those who desire it, but those who have arrived at being wealthy. Well, Paul has some instruction for those as well. Now, there's plenty of instruction in the Bible for those who have worldly wealth. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 25, there's a familiar story of an encounter that Jesus had with a very wealthy young man. I'll read it to you. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commands. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, and do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Well, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Or from James chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth and in these last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." And then from the passage we're studying today, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, you can follow along with me. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and that it is like a double-edged sword, sharp, able to divide. I pray this morning that as we come to the word, that we would handle it correctly, that we would allow it to be a precision instrument that cuts into the areas of our life that you would have it cut. Lord, that you would change us, transform us, make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. The first question that we have to ask ourselves when we read passages of Scripture like this that I read from Luke through to 1 Timothy is, who are the rich? We need to identify who Paul is referring to when he speaks to Timothy about the rich in this present age. Well, you see, in the first century, most people lived hand to mouth. Now, that is that they worked each day for the wages to buy their food for the next day. If they didn't get paid at the end of the day, they maybe did not have money to buy food at the market the next day. It was literally work one day so that you can feed yourself the next. Many people lived at that level. In fact, the majority did. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It really was an exercise in trusting God for provision in their lives every day. People did not have a refrigerator or a pantry stocked full of groceries that would last weeks or months, or in some cases, if you stock Twinkies, years. Those are being saved for the apocalypse in my house. Usually what you bought that day is what you would eat that day. There was not much that could be preserved day from day. There was preservation techniques, but not for fresh food. Nor did the average person have many possessions. That's also why Jesus talked to his disciples about giving someone their tunic and it being such a huge sacrifice, because that represented the majority of their wardrobe. A person might only own two sets of tunics or clothes. And so when you give somebody your tunic, you are giving them half your wardrobe. Half of my wardrobe would clothe half of this congregation, probably. But I know that none of you like suits and ties, so you're off the hook. So the rich in Timothy's day were those who actually had possessions, who lived beyond the day-to-day, hand-to-mouth living and owned more than one tunic. They would be those who would be landowners. They would be the wealthiest of the people in Timothy's day, because if you owned land, it meant that you could rent or lease out land to farmers and gain rent for it. So you could pay people to work your land and various things like that. Next would be homeowners. If you owned a home, you would be considered quite wealthy in Timothy's day. Though maybe because they at least owned some land that their house was on, but they desired to be landowners as well. Maybe merchants would also be, or a business owner would be considered rich in Timothy's day. And see, most had the goal of making enough money to own land, because then you were set. That was like establishing yourself in as a wealthy person. And then there was this other group of people that were kind of in a league of their own, so to speak, the wealthiest of the wealthy. That would be tax collectors, aristocrats, royalty. They were in a league of their own when it came to riches. It would be like trying to compare us in this room to Bill Gates, for instance. It's like, oh, there's no comparison. He's in a league of his own. So the question is, who does this passage, and these passages I've read this morning, who does that address today? Who is it today that is addressed by these words that Paul is talking about? And I think that Paul is referring to anyone who does not live from one day to the next, worry about where their next meal would come from. I believe that includes everybody here today, but let's check the YouVersion poll results. And here's a leap of faith to see what happened on YouVersion. Dave, can you put up that slide? Okay, there we go. So this is a breakdown of our congregation of those that took the poll. Over 60% of the people here make over $50,000 a year. 20% are in the 25 to 50%, and 20% are under $25,000 a year. The low income cutoff for British Columbia is $25,000 a year, according to Statistics Canada. And Stats Canada arrived at this number by figuring out what it costs for basic needs shelter, food, clothes, and assigned it a value of 43%. So they figured out what it cost in BC to just get your basic needs and said, okay, that's 43% of your income. Plus, they gave a 20% margin. So they said that's 63% of your income can go towards shelter, food, clothes. They figured out what that cost in BC and then extrapolated that 100% is $25,000. Do you see how we got to that math? All right. It gives you about 37% of $2,000 a month for other living expenses. So it's been determined that an individual needs about $1,300 a month in BC for basic shelter, food, and clothing. It changes slightly from region to region and year to year, but that's how they came up with the low income cutoff of $25,000. It doesn't seem like much to us, $25,000. The majority of households, if everybody was able to do the U version poll, we would find that the majority of households make more than $50,000 a year. But to put it in perspective, I punched $25,000, which we in BC would consider, we don't like calling it the poverty line. It's the low income cutoff. But some people refer to it as the poverty line, which it is not. But the low income cutoff. If you're below this, then the government considers you to be a low income individual. But I went to this website that I heard about from Northview Church. Pastor Jeff Buckman used this site, and I just had to check it out. It's called globalrichlist.com. Actually, Dave, maybe you could punch this in for me on the website and put it up for us. Globalrichlist.com. It's available through YouVersion as well. And punch in $25,000 Canadian income. And this is to see where the low-income cutoff person in BC ranks against the rest of the world, 7 billion people, to find out where you are on the rich list. It's kind of like a leaderboard for the wealthy people of the world to see where you compare to the rest of the world. And so did you find that website or able to project that up there for me? Put in $25,000 Canadian dollars to see where a low income cutoff person in BC ranks in the world's rich list. There it is. There you are. You're in the top 3.94% of the wealthiest people in the world. There's only 236 million people in the world who are more wealthy than you are if you are at the low income poverty level in low income cutoff level in BC. Oh, here's a great stat. I want you to do this. When you get home, go check this out. Take some tissue with you. Just roll down there, friend. A little bit more. Pause there. You make, guess how much? $13 an hour. But the average person in Indonesia makes 50 cents an hour Canadian. Scroll down a little bit more. Pause. You earn $25,000 a year. It would take a laborer in Ghana 121 years to make $25,000 Canadian dollars. We're not going to wait for that calendar to finish. It's got a long ways to go. Scroll down a little bit more. Here, you want to buy a can of Coke? It'll take you 4 minutes to earn enough money to do that. But if you lived in Zimbabwe, it would take you an hour to make enough money to buy a can of Coke. It takes you 4 minutes. Roll one more. This is my favorite one. Your monthly income could pay the monthly salaries of 73 doctors in Kazakhstan. Now, that's at the low income cutoff for British Columbia. Just think of it this way. The next time that you look at your paycheck and you're like, oh, man, I only get like $2,000 a month. Just think, that's 73 times what a doctor in Kazakhstan makes. Man, you're stinking rich. Okay, you can take that site down. Now, that's based on, you know, that line that the government gives us for the low-income cutoff. I challenge you, go to the website, punch in your personal income, and have a box of tissues ready as you see how wealthy you are. I did. I was shocked. You know, I figured that I was in the top 3% of the world's richest. Nope. I'm in the top 0.6% of the world's wealthiest people in the world. There's only 35 million people who are wealthier than me out of 7 billion. Wow! You should all become pastors so that you can get that kind of salary and be in the top 35 billion wealthiest people in the world. This just helps put it in perspective, okay? So the question is, who are the rich in this present age? You are. Careful. I want to talk to you after you do the test. When we read Paul's words about the rich, we think of that guy down the street who has the big house and all the toys parked in his garage. And we think, yeah, they're rich. That's who Paul's talking to. Or we think about the super wealthy, like professional athletes or business tycoons. But the truth is that every household in this church is in the top few percent of the wealthiest people in the world. Most of us own property. We own homes, we own cars, and we own all the stuff that goes along with those things. Now, I don't bring this to your attention to make you feel guilty. I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that when the Bible addresses the rich in this world, the rich of this present age, that it means us. In the last segment that we studied, Paul encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith by fleeing and pursuing certain things. And so he continues with this theme as he addresses those who are rich in this present world. In short, he says to the rich in this world, focus on God. Focus on God by fleeing from certain things and pursuing certain things. So the advice is not any different than those who want to get rich in the fact that you are called to flee from and pursue certain things. So the first thing that Paul tells us to flee is to flee from self-confidence. In verse 17, Paul says, do not be arrogant, or in some translations, do not be haughty. See, wealth and possessions produce pride in a person. It's the kind of pride that looks down at others as not being as good as you are. There's a certain confidence that's exuded that says, look at what I've accomplished in life. And we evidence that. We can tell a lot about what a person has accomplished by the size of their home, the year of their car, the make and model of their car. We kind of rate people when we do that. And to find out where we are in the social pecking order. Well, see, wealth makes us look at people differently. It makes us value their wealth and them based on what wealth they have. So Paul counters this attitude later on in the passage when he reminds us that God richly provides us with everything. It's not of your own doing. It's because of the extravagant provision of a benevolent God that you are wealthy. It's pretty hard to be arrogant and haughty when you really believe that everything that we have is an undeserved handout from God. Well, it makes us look at things a little bit differently now. Now I'm the recipient of benevolence and God's provision rather than, look what I did. I'm so good. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Flee from self-confidence. Second thing he says is to flee from self-sufficiency. He says, nor put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. So first one, do not be arrogant. Do not put your hope in wealth because it is so uncertain. How many stories have you heard of people who have invested large sums of money that would set them up for life because they found a great investment, but then lost everything because of an unforeseen stock market crash, a turn down in the economy, soaring mortgage rates, a tsunami in Japan, affected the people in New York. How'd that work? I'm not saying that Paul is suggesting that we not plan ahead, but he is saying that we should not put our hope in our pension plans. our hope must be in God, not in the wealth that we accumulate on this world, not in the health of our RRSPs or our investment portfolios. When our bank accounts are plump and our investment portfolios are healthy, we tend to take our eyes off of God as our provider and hope for the future. We think that we can take care of ourselves. We become self-sufficient. Essentially, we put our hope in our own ability to care for ourselves, our own ability to judge the markets and to make wise investments. But let me tell you, it is a misguided hope, because hope and wealth is so uncertain. Instead, Paul says, put your hope in God who gives you everything. Put your hope in God who gives you everything. The third thing that Paul talks about, and we're moving now from fleeing. We flee two things, arrogance and hope in wealth. Now he says, pursue two things. Pursue two things. The first one I would say is pursue goodness. You who are wealthy in this world, pursue goodness. Do good, it says. If you want to read along in the passage of Scripture, he uses two strong words here in verse 12 verse 17 and then again in verse 18. The first word there is command those who are rich, and then command them to do. These are imperatives. This is a very strong language that Paul is using here. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So I'd say, pursue goodness. Do good things with your wealth. Do good deeds. Be rich in good deeds, it says. Be generous. Be willing to share. And this moves from the general to the specific. Generally, do good things. But Paul, what do you mean by that? And he says, specifically, I want you to share your wealth. Recognize that God has provided everything for our enjoyment. We give good things for others' enjoyment. Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that money is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, money may be a root of all kinds of evil, but it also can be a root of all kinds of good. It can be a root of all kinds of worship. Consider this, that when we give of the first fruits of our income, the tithe, it is a form of worship to God. We worship Him because it's an act of obedience to God's word. It's an act of trust that He will care for our needs, though we honor Him with a tithe. This is worship. We flee self-sufficiency when we give back to God through the tithe, when we trust Him. The second way that God is glorified is when we enjoy what He has richly provided us. Did you know that wealth can be enjoyed and not be a sin? That's true. God richly provided you with wealth so that you can enjoy it. Now, there's a fine line between enjoying it and indulging in it. And you need to be wise where that line is. Because when you cross over from enjoyment to indulgence, then God is not glorified. But He provides everything. He provides richly, it says, everything for our enjoyment. And further, when we give to others for their enjoyment, God is glorified again. So when you give, there's a double worship of God. First of all, because you are giving and enjoying, and then others are receiving and God is being thanked for it. I've personally been ministered to through the sharing of possessions over the years. You see, one thing that the Lord's not given to me to be a steward of is a cabin on the lake. But he has given a cabin on the lake to others to be stewards of. And they have shared their possessions with me and my family, what God has given them to steward. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but Davis and Kimberly invited my family to borrow their cabin for the weekend out on the lake. And I remember that weekend sitting around the fire. My kids were playing in the water and I was just sitting in a chair, fire's burning. The lake was glassy calm. And just sitting there and just saying out loud, "Thank you, Lord, for this. I really needed this. I just needed a restful day to enjoy that." And the Lindsays blessed us. So God was honored in their giving, and God was honored in my thanksgiving. God was doubly worshipped because of that act of generosity. Others have shared with me the blessing of being the recipients. They have told me stories of this. And every time I hear this, I think that God's glorified when they tell these stories, when they tell about how a family gave them timeshares in Hawaii because they could not afford to go on a holiday, but somebody had timeshares in Hawaii and they said, "We want you to have them this year." And they sent them to Hawaii. They just said, "Yeah, it's available to you. Go for it." Or a weekend at the cabin on the lake, like I mentioned. Others have told me what a blessing that has been. The use of a vehicle for somebody who needs a vehicle. Instead of coming to town and needing to rent a vehicle, I do this with when we have guests that arrive at TPA, who are missionary guests especially, because it has to come out of their budget. And so I tell them, "You know what, we've got 3 cars. And so I'll drive Austin's truck and you can have my truck for the week, however long you need it." And they tell me afterwards, "You don't know what a blessing it is to us to not have to rent a vehicle for that week. I don't even make them put gas in it because it's about blessing them." And I know this, when I share God's truck with them, I just wish God had a bigger truck that I could share with them. Because mine's a little bit small sometimes. But when I do that, I know that God's being honored, and then they give thanks and God is honored again. Or a bed to sleep in for the night instead of a hotel. This is one of the reasons we practice hospitality. I own a house, not for my own benefit. I've lost count of the number of people that have slept on my couch for nights, days, and in some cases weeks, because they needed a place to stay. Or how about this? Pete Arcady, Dave Kerner, Tony Vandermeulen, they've got boats. God's not blessed me with an ocean boat to be a steward of, but they're stewarding that. And how many men in this congregation have been taken out to the ocean fishing for the day? I couldn't do that. How many women? Pete, you're taking women on the boat? That's like taking bananas on the boat. Did you catch anything? Because I heard it's a little bit of fishing, a little fishing humor going on there. I was told once that you never bring a banana on the boat because you won't catch any fish. And then I was told the same thing about women. I don't think it's true. Because I fished with my wife and we caught a huge fish. Shovel. Just out of curiosity, how many people here have been fishing with one of those 3 guys? Go ahead, put your hand up. Oh, there's a few people. Been blessed by that. I have been a few times over. But as they share their possessions, they're willing to share what God has given them. It is a blessing to God. He's honored, and God is doubly honored because of the thanksgiving that is poured out afterwards. That's sharing things. What about giving things away? My friend Ken McPherson, he's always trying to make deals with me. But I always end up with the good end of the deal. And so I traded him a trailer. And I ended up with a trailer, a boat, a motor, and a quad somehow. Wow, this is awesome. That's a total blessing. But he just gives stuff away. It's like, "Oh, I don't need it anymore. And I know that you're going to use it and take your kids out with this." And so he's given me this boat and a motor, a little aluminum boat and a motor. And I've had it for a few years now. But I'll be honest, I've never actually used it. But it's been in the ocean and lakes lots. Because even though I've not been able to use it, I know that it's been given to me to steward, And so I keep giving it away to other people. And so it's been out in the ocean and out on the lakes because I know that that's how I'm what I'm supposed to do with it. It was given to me as a blessing. I need to bless others with it. We need to hold a little bit more loosely to our possessions. We are very wealthy people, and God calls us to share our wealth with others, not just within the church, but what about outside the church? What about the people who are your neighbors? Imagine if you responded to them with generosity, what it would say to them about what you really think about your faith in Christ. I know some of you are doing this, and I don't want to draw attention to you because of... I just don't want to do that. Some of those things need to be done in secret. But I know you're doing it. And as a church body, we are doing this as well. Some of you at the annual general meeting looked through the financial statement of the church, and I could see the wheels turning in your heads as you were doing the math. The amount of money that comes in through the church and the amount of money that where it gets spent. And not only was it noticed there, but it was commented to me by somebody who doesn't even attend this church, somebody who's in leadership in our province, as they have opportunity to take a look at those things. And they said, I just want to make sure, are you recording this stuff correctly in your reports that go, our annual report that goes to the district office? I said, yeah. He says, because in here, it says that last year, $427,000 came into TPA and and 27,000 of that was given away. I said, yeah, that's about right. Over 25%. Folks, when you tithe here, we don't spend it all on ourselves. God has put a mission on the hearts of the leadership of this church to make sure that, those funds go out. Our missions giving at rock bottom, if not $1 comes into missions in this church, every year or every month, we send $1,800 out to missions. It's almost a youth pastor's salary. It was a joke. But it's, yeah, okay. Well, moving on then. Paul tells us to pursue goodness with our wealth. Then he says, pursue eternal gain. He says, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. What do we do with our wealth that has eternal ramifications? Now, don't misunderstand what is being said here. We know from Scripture that we are saved by faith alone in Christ. Good deeds won't get us to heaven. But James tells us that good deeds and salvation are closely linked. Because good deeds become the evidence of salvation. It's the difference between doing good things to look righteous and doing good things because you've been declared righteous. It's subtle. When you look at the outside, There are people who are not believers in Jesus Christ who do a lot of good things in the world. And when you stack a Christian up against them, you go, well, there's not much difference. That's right, because if you're just comparing good deeds, there won't be much difference. The difference is the motive behind the good deeds. Are you doing good deeds for personal gain? Maybe it's for acclaim. Maybe it's for hopes of getting a better afterlife. You see how it's first, whereas opposed to the believer in Christ who does good deeds because of what Jesus has done in their lives, because it's an overflow of the riches of salvation in their lives when they're generous. It's not because they're trying to get something from God. It's because God gave something to them. John addresses the core of the issue in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? We do good deeds because we are saved. The motivation changes from personal gain to gratitude for what God has done. And there's a spiritual principle at work here. When you give things away or when you share things for God's glory, you invest them into eternity. In cultivating Christian generosity, the rich will grasp the life that is truly life. Life to the full. Extravagant generosity on earth yields extravagant generosity in eternity. And so when we are faithful stewards of what we have while we're on earth, then in heaven, God rewards the faithful with greater responsibility in his kingdom. Jesus taught that. But the converse is also true. When we are not faithful with those things, then we cannot be trusted with greater responsibility. So you can either order your earthly finances and possessions in such a way that you will ensure a very comfortable retirement in this world. Or you can order your earthly finances and possessions in such a way that you will ensure a firm foundation in eternity. So let me make a few practical suggestions. And in case you think that I'm just a pastor grubbing for your money for personal gain, if the Lord were to drop $1 million in the offering today, it would not change my income a bit. I don't pastor on commission. In this church, it would be a good thing if I did, because there are very generous people here. First thing, ensure that you are honoring God with a tithe of your income. That's the basics. Second, honor God with planned offerings. Support an organization that supports the poor, the widow, the orphan, and impoverished nations, and put a portion aside each month for those times when the Lord impresses upon you to be a blessing to others. You've seen those commercials on TV that says $30 a month will change a life. I did the quick math on that. $30 a month in Kazakhstan is a doctor's salary. So yeah, $30 a month will change a child's life. We might not think it's anything. In fact, it's like, well, what difference am I really making? Believe me, your 30 Canadian dollars makes a big difference in a third world nation. Huge. So find a way to seed your money into places where it's going to be multiplied like that. I think that's wisdom. Hold some aside so that you are free to give when the Lord puts it upon your heart to bless somebody. The third thing. So the first one is a tithe. The second one is plan your offerings. And third, take an inventory of everything that you own and can share. Write them down. Because having a written list helps identify opportunities as they arise. Dream about how you can share the enjoyment of what God has provided for you to steward with others. It's important not to forget that you are a steward of what God has given you. So be wise in your decisions in doing this. Be good stewards. If you're married, do this as a couple. Agree on something that you would like to share with somebody and then determine who you're going to share it with. You see, generosity changes everything. I've had some people tell me before, in a woeful way, I don't have any money. I can't make ends meet. And I sit down with them and I help them with a budget, and we find that actually they do get quite a bit of money. They're just not spending it in very smart places. And then that question that the pastor is going to ask, I notice that you're not giving a tithe to the Lord. You're not honoring him with a tithe. Well, I can't afford to tithe. You know, in my family, growing up, we hit some pretty hard times in my younger years. I've shared this story before. where I have a vivid recollection in my mind when I was in grade 3 of my dad lowering me into a dumpster to collect the day-old vegetables that were being tossed out at Safeway so that I could take them out of the dumpster for him. But even when things were that tough, my parents tithed on any income that came in, and the Lord took care of us. When I was in Bible college, because this was the way that I was brought up, and I trusted the Lord with this, as a lot of it is because of my upbringing, and I thank God for godly parents in this. I didn't have much of an income, but I made sure that whatever we received as income, that we tithed on it. And somehow, through 5 years of Bible college, I was able to travel around the whole world. Every year, I went on a missions trip and did not incur debt going through 5 years of college. I don't know how it happened. I really don't. All I know is that if you honor the Lord with a little, He will give you more responsibility. And wealth is a tremendous responsibility that we must manage well. I'm going to invite the ushers to come to help us with communion this morning, and the worship team, if you would please come back to the platform. Now, we speak of wealth in terms of dollars and cents, but there is also the wealth of the riches in Christ Jesus, as some of the apostles would refer to it as in Scripture. See, without Christ, we are spiritually impoverished. Oh, worse than impoverished, spiritually dead. But in Christ, we get the riches of Christ given us. We're also to be stewards of the spiritual riches that are entrusted to us as well. Which means that we need to be willing to share those riches with others. This morning, as we come to the communion table, we remember, especially in this season that we're coming into. Now, we're in Lent, and for those of you that make it a practice to observe Lent, that's a time of sacrificing something, giving something up, to identify with the sacrifice of Christ. It's also a time when we try to ask the Holy Spirit to identify sin in our life that we need to give up. The bread that we use on Sunday mornings when we do communion is an unleavened bread. It's doesn't have yeast in it. And Ken and Margaret McPherson have been making this bread here for us ever since they arrived in Terrace and have provided that for us every Sunday that we have communion because of a conviction that they have that this needs to be yeast-free bread. In the Bible, it refers to it as the bread of affliction. It was bread that was made without yeast, not allowed to rise because the Israelites were called by God out of Egypt and they had to leave immediately. But the baker would say, wait, we need to wait to make sure that everything is in place. The bread has not yet risen. We cannot leave because we're not ready to go. But when God calls, we need to not wait until everything is put together. We need to respond to His call. We need to rid ourselves of and hastily respond to the call of Christ. And so this bread this morning, the bread of affliction is referred to in Scripture. It's also referred to as the matzah in the Hebrew tradition, or more specifically, the dessert bread, the afikomen, which represents the broken body of Christ. And so when we partake of this bread and we drink of this cup that represents the third cup in the Passover, which is the cup of redemption, we celebrate the redeeming out of slavery We eat the bread which celebrates the hasty retreat from slavery. What we celebrate here is that Christ has redeemed us out of the slavery of sin. And so we celebrate what Christ has done on the cross through the small part of the Passover meal, the Last Supper.